No. Okay. So last time, well, let's recap what we did last time. So we started talking about a tale of two trees. We talked about the Eitz HaDaat and Eitz HaTovara and the Eitz HaChayim. And we wondered a bunch of questions about this. Number one, if the tree of Eitz HaDaat Tovara is bad, then why is it there? If Hashem doesn't want Adam or Rishon to eat from it, so then why plant it there? Why put it there at all? We also wanted to know what the nature of this knowledge was. Why would knowledge ever be bad? And then we wanted to understand what was the role of the Eitz HaChayim. So why don't we? It's been a while. So why don't we recap what we said last time, and then we'll move on to the new approaches. I basically divided it into two kinds of approaches. One kind of approach assumes that this is very much a physical food with a physical effect. It's not about the way that you're thinking, it's about what it does to you physically. And we saw the most blatant of this was the Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra says that the tree of knowledge, the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra, it gave rise to sexual desire. That's what he says. In other words, until this, Adam and Chava felt no desire for being together at all. And now all of a sudden they do. We can presume that even they wouldn't have been together. Maybe they wouldn't even have reproduced if not for this. That's possible. We don't really know. But according to Ibn Ezra, it's basically the invention of sexual desire that came from the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra. Obviously, it's hard to understand why doesn't it just say that? Why call it Tov and Ra? And so the Ibn Ezra himself says that sometimes it can be good, but sometimes it can be bad, right? He knows the difference between good and evil. That's what this means. He knows that there's such a thing as good and such a thing as evil. The other point that Ibn Ezra makes is that he is basically telling us where the phrase, to know someone in the biblical sense, where that comes from. Because that's what the da'at over here is. It's to fuse the two people of Adam and Chava. And that's da'at, is to combine things. So that's what Ibn Ezra says. Ramban had a very, very different approach. Ramban says that actually it was desire in general, which is to say that up until this point, Adam HaRishon, he knew the difference between good and bad. He knew everything. However, he simply had no desire to choose the wrong path. It's kind of like, walking by, a McDonald's store. And if you've never had a cheeseburger, you have no desire for the cheeseburger. So you know that there's a cheeseburger there. You know that it's wrong to eat the cheeseburger. You know that there are some people in the world, apparently, that find it enticing to eat the cheeseburger. You simply have no desire at all. And so that was what it was like for Adam HaRishon. However, once he ate from the Eitz HaDaat, Tov V'Ra, now everything became confused. And he now had this desire. So the Ramban actually says this desire was actually a good and a bad thing. Because in a certain sense, to not have choice, or sorry, to not have desire is to have a lack of choice. Sure, you could go into the McDonald's store and eat a cheeseburger, but you're not going to. And in a certain sense, actually, Rav Dessler basically says this, that in a certain sense, you don't have free choice to go in because you'll never do it. And so, in a certain way, you lack a bit of godliness because God can do whatever he wants. God has free choice to do whatever he wants. He can do anything at any given time. He is not bound at all. And so the Ramban actually says that the moment that Adam Rishon ate from the Eitz HaDaat, he actually gained the power of choice. He could willingly do evil or good. And this, on the one hand, is a godlike attribute. But as far as man is concerned, it is bad because through it, he has a will and a desire. It's okay for God to have free choice because he always, even though he can do anything, he always chooses the right thing. But for man to have free choice is not necessarily so good because he doesn't always make the right choice. That's how the Ramban sees it. Then we moved on to Abarbanel. Abarbanel kind of had a medium approach. Abarbanel had a very, very unique and I think creative approach, which I enjoyed when I read it, which was that he looked at this fruit as actually a very simple physical fruit. It was a fruit that was an aphrodisiac. Kind of along the lines of the Ibn Ezra, except with one twist. According to the Abarbanel, the desire for sex wasn't a bad thing. That wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was necessary. It was necessary because Hashem did want them to reproduce. They did have to reproduce. It was necessary. However, with one caveat, Hashem didn't tell them that they couldn't go near the tree. He didn't even tell them that they couldn't touch the tree, and he certainly didn't tell them that they couldn't smell from the fruit of the tree. And in fact, the fruit was such a strong aphrodisiac that if they actually just used it in those ways, touching it, looking at it, smelling at it, that would have been enough. That's all. But he told them, for God's sake, don't eat it. It's too much. That's not how you're supposed to use this. It's like the doctor gave him something and said, this is how you're supposed to use it. You know, smell it, touch it, look at it, but don't eat it. Don't ingest it. That will be bad for you. It's too much. It's too strong for you, this drug. And so that's how the Abba Ben El understands it. And then the moment they ate from it, that's what happened. They became overcome and they became addicted. That's how Hashem saw it. Adam and Rishon ate from it. They immediately realized they were naked. They realized how much desire they felt, and they would never be able to come back from it. And because of that, Hashem said, you have to go because you can't stay any longer. This is no longer a place for you. I don't want you to eat from the Eitz HaChayim. We'll get back to this. And to live forever with this addiction. That's how the Abba Ben El understood it. There's a lot of Abba Ben El. We went through it. We did point out one very, very nice thing. He explained to us the phrase, this is one of the ways he explains the phrase, Hein ha'adam ayaka achad mimenu, ladat tov v'ra. This is a problematic phrase. After Adam Rishon and Chava eat from the tree, Hashem basically concedes to the Nachash and says, oh, now you're like one of us, so you have to go, which is very strange. What does that mean? Because they eat from the Eitz HaDa'at Tovara, now they're like God, and so they have to leave? That doesn't make any sense. So the Abba Ben El twists it around. He says, no. Hein Adam haya ke'achad mimenu. You used to be like one of us. You used to be divorced from desire, or at least an over-reliance on desire and addiction. But now, you're no longer like us, and now you can't be here anymore. This is only for a place. This is a place for people like, for beings like us. Okay, so ad kan this approach. I want to move on to the next approach. Does anybody have any questions before we move on to the next approach about this, these ideas? Okay, fine. Now we'll move on to the next major approach, that of the Rambam. The Rambam has one approach that he says in his Mor Nevuchim, and basically everybody has something to say about it. Okay, so let's take a look and see if we can unpack it. The Rambam says, years ago, he's like telling a story, a learned man proposed it as a challenge to me, a curious objection. The Rambam says, somebody once asked me a question. This is what the objector said. It is manifest from the clear sense of the biblical text that the primary purpose with regard to man was that he should be, as the other animals are, devoid of intellect, of thought, and of the capacity to distinguish between good and evil. However, when he disobeyed, his disobedience procured him, as its necessary consequence, the great perfection peculiar to man. Now, it is a thing to be wondered that man's punishment for his disobedience should consist in his being granted a perfection that he did not possess before, namely the intellect. In other words, this man came to the Rambam and said, I don't understand. It sounds like from the story that man, Adam, did not possess knowledge. The knowledge of morality, of Tov and Ra. And he was supposed to continue this way, like a brute animal, not knowing anything. And then he ate from the Eitz HaDa'at Tov v'Ra and he gained knowledge. And nowadays we look around and we say, wow, man is great. Why is man great? Because he's able to think. Because he knows the difference between good and bad. These are all qualities that we applaud in man, that we hold up as the difference between us and animals as if it's a good thing. But that's not the way that it's presented in the story. This is what somebody challenged the Rambam with. Is this something that ever bothered you guys about the story? I know it bothered me. It seems very strange. Adam didn't know anything. Are we supposed to think that he didn't have any Da'at Tov v'Ra? And then all of a sudden he gains knowledge and that's a bad thing? It seems like a strange bad thing, knowledge. Knowledge is always good, isn't it?
It's surprising that it's such an obvious question and I never thought of it.
Okay.
True.
I agree with
you. Good evening, David.
Nisbon, it sounds like you wanted to say something, Dave.
No, I agree. It's true. I haven't never thought about that.
And I wanted to comment on David's comment that it's a good comment.
Very good. It sounds like you're taking a break, Jake. Okay, so what does the Rambam say? The Rambam himself obviously disagrees with this analysis, and he says, and this is these are his famous comments, for the intellect that God made overflow into man. Well, this is the English version. You have to realize the Rambam wrote the Mor Nevuchim in. Anybody know what language the Rambam wrote the Mor Nevuchim in?
Arabic.
Arabic. And then it was translated
Aramaic.
At least twice. And then eventually translated to English, and there are different translations from the two different Hebrew translations. Okay, we can hopefully get the gist of what the Rambam says somehow. It says, the intellect that God made overflow into man, and that is the latter's ultimate perfection, was that which Adam had been provided with before he disobeyed. In other words, the real intellect is what Adam had even before he ate from the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra. So he already had that. It was because of this that it was said of him that he was created in the image of God in his likeness. That's what we mean, according to the Rambam. That's what we mean when we read that he was created B'Tselem Elohim, that he had this intellect. It was likewise on account of it that he was addressed by God and given commandments, as it says, and the Lord commanded, and so on. For commandments are not given to beasts and beings devoid of intellect. No doubt he had intellect, because Hashem would not give a mitzvah to something that had no knowledge. Okay, so what are we going to do? So he says, though through the intellect one distinguishes between truth and falsehood. These are key phrases. Truth and falsehood. Emet v'sheker. And that was found in Adam in his perfection and integrity. Then there's fine and bad, which is tov and ra, on the other hand, belong to the things generally accepted as known, not to those cognized by the intellect. So this is things that we would call nowadays, I guess, a posteriori knowledge. Things that become known through the world, things that you find out as you navigate the world. That's what he seems to mean by tov and ra. Now, if we would stop there, we would be, okay, we would understand a little bit that these are things that you come to know through the world, but he doesn't stop there. So he says, for one does not say it is fine that heaven is spherical and it's bad that the earth is flat. Rather, one says true and false with regard to these assertions. And when he says the earth is flat, I don't think he means that he thinks that the earth is a flat cube, although he might have, we don't know. He just means that, I think that he means that the earth sitting on top of him is flat, or he means that, no, of course, the earth is not flat, right? He's saying, you can't replace the words emet and sheker with tov and ra. You would say it is true that the heavens are spherical, that the planets are spheres, and you would say it is false that the earth is flat. But you wouldn't say that it's a good thing that the heavens are spherical and it's a bad thing that the earth is flat. You wouldn't say that. However, what happened? When he disobeyed, when Adam disobeyed and inclined toward his desires of imagination, the pleasures of his corporeal senses, inasmuch as it said that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, he was punished by being deprived of that intellectual apprehension. Adam lost his lenses. He had lenses that he used to look through, and he could just determine what was true and what was false. But now those were replaced with other lenses. And the new lenses that they were replaced with were not about truth and falsehood, but rather about good and bad. Now we have to figure out exactly what we mean by good and bad. It could mean a few different things, but hold on one second, let's just finish. He therefore disobeyed the commandment that was imposed upon him on account of his intellect. And he, becoming endowed with the faculty of apprehending generally accepted things, he became absorbed in judging things to be bad or fine. Okay, now we'll stop there. I want to hear from you guys. What do you think the Rambam means here about the distinction between Emet and Sheker and Tov and Ra?
Doesn't the fact that that he blamed Eve for his mistake and tried to pass the blame and didn't accept the blame himself means that he felt guilty, he felt he had made a mistake, he was aware of right and wrong?
Right, that's an interesting point, Andrew. You're pointing out that it's not as if Adam was unaware of this shift in his perspective. He was aware. He felt a loss. He used to see the world through Emet and Sheker, and now all of a sudden he feels something has changed, and he's mourning it. Is that what you're trying to get at?
No, well, I'm disagreeing with the pretext before that he wasn't aware of right and wrong. He was aware of right and wrong. That's why he blamed Eve. He didn't want to take responsibility himself.
No, so hold on. So when the Rambam says Emet and Sheker, he doesn't mean right and wrong. And with Tov and Ra, he also doesn't mean right and wrong. Emet and Sheker is truth and falsehood. And Tov and Ra, objective truth and falsehood. And Tov and Ra is somehow different from that. I don't know whether we've really got a good hold and whether it's simple to get a good hold on what the difference is. But he's not necessarily talking about moral right and wrong. Okay. He's acknowledging, in fact, that if anything, Adam did know about moral right and wrong. The Rambam is disagreeing with the person who asked him the question. Unless, Andrew, what you mean to say is that maybe it sounds like the Rambam is saying that he doesn't even know at all anymore what right and wrong is anymore after eating from the Eitz HaDaat. Is that how you're reading the Rambam?
No. Why didn't he? If he was completely ignorant of what is right and wrong, why did he pass the blame on? You know, you'd expect him to say, "Oh, I didn't know it was wrong. I didn't know it was right." You know, but he was very definite in passing the blame, passing the buck, which you'd only do if you thought you'd made a mistake.
So, obviously, I had lost somebody who was going on.
He did know what right and wrong were.
Sorry? Yeah, but so therefore he did have intellect.
He continued. Wait, are you talking about before he ate from the Eitz HaDaat or after?
I'm talking about after. Because that was when he was accosted for having asked. I can't remember what the exact words were that Hashem said, but he basically said it wasn't me, it was Eve that told me to do it.
Yeah.
So you're only going to do that if you're aware you've made a mistake, if you've done something wrong.
He knew that he made a mistake. He knew that he had done something wrong because he disobeyed God. He knows that he disobeyed God. I think what the Rambam is getting at is that before he ate from the Eitz HaDaat Tov v'Ra, he would have known intuitively what the better thing to do was. And now he no longer necessarily knows it intuitively. He knows if he violates a commandment, he definitely knows that he's done something wrong. That's clear. You don't need to have any intuition about that. But now all of a sudden, he realizes that he's lost a little bit of his objective cosmic awareness of the way that the world is supposed to work. And he's kind of adrift. But he's going to know that he did something wrong by eating from the Eitz HaDaat Tov v'Ra because Hashem told him not to, and he did. That's obvious.
Okay. So what is he meaning when you say he has no intellect? What does that mean?
He was deprived of his this cosmic objective awareness of the way that the universe is supposed to be, what's right and what's wrong, what's emet and what's sheker. He no longer has that. Like, we don't have that. We don't have that anymore. We don't know what we're missing because we don't know.
So is that why it's called the, hold on, what's it called? The tree, I've just come in on this discussion. So
right. That's all right. It's called the tree of Tov and Ra, which the Rambam says.
Of the knowledge of good and evil, no?
That's right, that's right. So, which is apparently not a good knowledge.
Sorry, the whole idea of Dat, of knowledge, is mixing, you know? It's an intimate connection.
That's
like
true.
Adam knew his wife. So is that what you're saying? That there's now a mixture almost. There's no clear separation between good and evil in his mind.
I can't say that the Rambam is saying that because he doesn't use those words. He doesn't talk about da'at in that sense. But maybe what we could say, I think the classic understanding of the Rambam is that, and Andrew, maybe this will help. What the Rambam is describing is that Adam moved from an objective awareness about the world to a subjective awareness about the world. He moved from looking at the world and saying, it's clear and obvious to me that this is the right thing to do and that's the wrong thing to do. And he moved from that to thinking to himself, you know, this appeals to me and this doesn't appeal to me. This is beautiful and this is not beautiful. And therefore, if it's beautiful, it's something that I should follow. And if it's not beautiful, it's something I shouldn't follow. So you see that tree over there? That tree has beautiful fruit. I should eat it. What's that? God told me not to? Oh, that's not important to me. I see that the fruit is good. I should eat it. That's the kind of way that he looks at the world right now. Through almost, in the most base way, through an aesthetic lens. What's beautiful is good, and what's ugly is bad. And frankly, most of us are guilty of this, right?
Mm-hmm. So how does freedom of choice fit into that?
Well, we're fighting against this all the time, right? No, nobody ever said that beautiful things are bad and that ugly things are good. Nobody ever said that. We don't have to say that. They're mutually exclusive. They don't have anything to do with each other. Our challenge is to realize that we're kind of avud in this sense, and to use the Torah as the way of getting back to that kind of objective knowledge, because now that's the only way. We have to follow what God said, because that's the only attachment we have to objective emet and sheker, which is what we're interested in. That's one way of reading the Rambam, I have to say. That's one way of reading the Rambam. I will suggest other ways. In this sense, since I don't think we're going to get back to this, one of my favorite ways of looking at this is if you look at contemporary pop culture, right, especially television, and especially modern television for the last 20 years or so, the most popular television programs have in them a good guy, or I should say a protagonist, who's actually not really a good guy, okay? I don't have to name many of the shows, but many of the shows that people love have protagonists that have a mean streak or are actually criminals, right? But because they're clever and, of course, good looking, and they're witty and charming, they're the good guys in the show. But think about what we've done to ourselves. And I enjoy these shows as much as anybody else. We've taken the good guy and we've ascribed it to an objective bad guy. And these shows are great because they're beautiful and they're told wonderfully and they're dramatic and they're filled with pathos and emotion and relatable characters. We relate to them and that makes them beautiful. But what have we done to ourselves in the process? Have we damaged ourselves in the process by basically putting up on a pedestal these people who are criminals? Something we have to wonder about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's a little bit of a mixing of Tov and Ra and Emet and Sheker. All right, that's one point that I wanted to make. The Abarbanel, actually, he veers off from his own Shita, which we read about earlier, which is seeing the fruit as an aphrodisiac. And he talks about the Rambam, because the Abarbanel actually wrote a commentary on the Mor Nevuchim. And he talks a lot about the Rambam. And over here, he wonders about the tail end of the story, where Adam has to be kicked out of Gan Eden, and the way back is barred, right? The Torah says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu Geresh Oto mi Gan Eden, he kicks him out, and he puts these kruvim, these angels with spinning, flaming swords, so that Adam can never go back in and eat from the Eitz HaChayim and live forever. Hashem doesn't want that to happen. So he says, according to the Rambam, what's going on over here? What does this all mean? So the Abarbanel says, actually, one way of reading this is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar lemalachav haruchaniyim kemalig al dibrat Adam, hein Adam haya keachad mimenu. Ritzono lomar halo, ra'itim shenasa Adam keachad mimenu bavur sheyeda tov v'ra b'achilat ha'et kemo shechashav. Can you see that man thinks he's one of us now? He's being derogatory. He's saying, you think that man thinks he's one of us now. He thinks that he has this knowledge, this divine knowledge. But he doesn't. Sorry. What was that, Barbara?
Sorry, I've got to answer the phone. I'm leaving. I'll come back when I can.
Okay.
Okay, sorry.
That's okay. V'shamu achar zevata pen yishlach yado. Maybe he's going to grab the Eitz HaChaim. He's going to eat from the Eitz HaChaim. Now he's going to live forever. He's going to be stuck in the state forever. He's going to live forever. And then what? And then what? Not only is he going to think that he thinks like me, he has my knowledge, but also he's going to be, he'll be, after eating for the Eitz HaChaim, what's he going to be?
Live forever.
He'll live forever. He'll be immortal. And then he'll, thank you, Ravi, he'll be immortal and he'll be like me in that way. And so it'll be impossible for him or anybody else to tell that he's not like me anymore. V'lachein, he says, he has to be sent out of the gun. And I'm not only going to kick him out of Gan Eden, I'm going to make him work the land, which is the furthest thing from being divine. Right? Having to get your hands dirty and work the land, nobody will ever mistake him for a god. And by the way, according to the Rabbanel and according to the Rambam, the way that the proper way to read the story is that Adam was actually created outside of Gan Eden and then implanted in the Gan Eden, which means that his natural place is actually outside of Gan Eden. This is actually critical. When you read the Rabbanel, he makes a big deal out of this. We don't have time to get into it. But he says, Kichutz mimenu nolad behu vasham, v'zeu tiv'o. This is his natural place. And by the way, don't think that you're going to go work outside and then you're going to come back into the gun when you've, you know, you've learned your lesson. Which, hold on to that thought. It says, don't think that. He placed the Kurim to make sure that Adam can never get back in. Okay, let's move on. That's one theory that he gives. Another theory that he gives is that he says, Hena Adam Ayaka Chad Mimenu, he says, is it for this reason that man was made like one of us so that he would get involved in this Tov and Ra business? This can't be the reason. So that's why he has to kick him out. Okay, fine. But I really wanted to get to this third one because this is actually very, very interesting. The Rabbanel gives a different reading over here, which he actually attributes also to the Rambam. So pay attention. He says, V'gam evshal lefaresh ha-pasuk hazeh b'ofen gimel, who, shemilat pen, where Hashem says, pen yishlach yado, right? Hu lashon ulai. Pen usually means lest, as in, I don't want this to happen. But it could also mean ulai, as in maybe, as in, ooh, if only this would happen. Now, how could it mean that? Does Hashem want Adam to eat from Eitz HaChayim? He clearly doesn't. He kicks him out. So what's going on? So what could possibly be going on? Before we continue reading, what do you think? How could we read pen as ulai? Anybody have a suggestion?
What's the full pasuk?
The full pasuk. Let's see. Let's find it. Yeah. There, Gimel. Can you guys still see my screen? You see Safaria? Yeah?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Okay, good. Here. Vayomer Hashem Elokim, Heina Adam Haya Kachar Mimenu, Ladat Tov Vara. Let me make it bigger. Ladat Tov Vara. Vata Pen Yishlach Yadov Lakach Gam Me'etz HaChayim V'achal V'chay La'olam. Now, you see, the English translation clearly says, now that man has become like one of us, knowing good and bad, what if he should stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever? Therefore, it seems clear that Hashem is saying, lest he grab from the Eitz HaChayim, I have to kick him out. But the Rabbanel says that you could also read it as, oh, maybe he'll grab from the Eitz HaChayim, as if it's a good thing. But how can we possibly read it that way?
Because Hashem knows he has those temptations.
Okay, but he doesn't want him to eat from the Eitz HaChayim. It's clear, no? If he eats from the Eitz HaChayim, he'll live forever, and that's why he kicks him out. That seems to be the easiest way to read these psukim. But Rabbanel says there's another way to read it. As in, oh, maybe he'll grab from the Eitz HaChayim. So, you know, I want him to do that, so I'm going to kick him out of the Gan Eden. That doesn't make any sense. So he says, you catch that? What does Hashem want?
A way to read.
He doesn't want the death of sinners. He wants them to do tshuva. He wants Adam Rishon to be able to eat from Eitz HaChayim, to abandon Eitz HaDaat. This is what the Rambam had said. To stop thinking about the commonplace popular notions and to go back to deep objective thinking. Junior Maz Leitzachayim Ladat HaRav. That's the Rambam, Ladat HaRav. Leitzachayim is actually the tree of objective knowledge, I guess. Ubazeh Yichyeh HaAdam B'Hisharut Mitamid L'Nafsho. Yeah, I should make that clear, by the way. According to the Rambam, the two trees, the Eitz HaRayim and the Eitz HaDat Tovara, are opposite trees. The Eitz HaDat Tovara is the tree of knowledge of good and bad, in a bad way, in a subjective way. Whereas the Eitz HaChayim is the tree of knowledge of Sheker and Emet. Why would the Rambam say that? Eitz HaChayim sounds like it's a tree of life, no? Why would he think, in what precedent does he have for saying that Eitz HaChayim is somehow a tree of wisdom? No, we say it every day. Or at least every Monday, Thursday, and Shabbos.
Eitz Chaim
Hila Machazikim Ba. What do we mean when we say that? Are we talking about the eights in the Gan Eden? Maybe. According to Rambam, what's the eights in the Gan Eden? That's the tree of wisdom. Chaim is wisdom. That's what we mean. So Hashem wants us to stop going after the Eitz HaDat Tovara and go after the Eitz HaChayim. Now, how does this work?
Actually, when we daven, we refer to Eitz HaChayim. I don't know if we're talking about wisdom, as I thought it was specifically referring to Torah.
Sure.
And I don't know. Does that mean that the Eitz HaChayim was the tree of Torah?
Sure. Something like that. If Torah is objective knowledge, is divine religious knowledge, then yeah. That's what the Rambam thinks. Ubaze yichyeh ha'adam b'isharut mitamid lenafsho, matmid lenafsho, v'shal ken tzivau sheilech la'avod et ha'adam ha, v'tzon lomar sheiten chelek l'chomro v'gufo v'shagam u'basar. He needs to go work, because now he needs to work out that part of him that he acquired from the Eitz HaDat Tovara. He gained this chomri aspect, he needs to work that out. V'yigaresh et adam, klomar shegershom mihayun atmidi apashut, aval, however, tzivau shiochaz baze v'gam baze, al yanach yado. He said, don't give up on the Eitz HaChayim. U'kidei lahavio l'shlemut, tishkin mikedem l'gan Eden, shehu sham more al ha'askala et ha'kurvim, v'hem akoch ha'machshevi v'asichli sheba adam. According to the Abarbanel, according to the Rambam, the role of the kurvim is not to protect or to prevent Adam from going back into Gan Eden. What is it? It's to remind him of what is in Gan Eden. Now, does that read into the Pasuk? Go back to the Pasuk. Vayishachei Hashem Elokim Gan Eden, lavor et Adam asher lukach misham. Vayigaresh et Adam, vayashken mikam Gan Eden, et hakurvim ve'elat acherv ha'mitapechet, lishmor et derech Eitz HaChayim. How do you read that? What does lishmor mean?
Lazkir.
Keep.
Oh, Ravit, you blew the punchline.
Sorry.
You were supposed to get it wrong first. What does lishmor mean?
To keep.
Meaning what? What do you mean? Yeah, but what does it mean?
You got these
angels. They've got these flaming swords, and they're supposed to lishmor derech Eitz HaChayim. How are we meant to read that?
To protect.
To block anybody from coming through, right? But no, Ravit and the Abarbanel say, no, you got it wrong. That's not what they're for. V'tihiyeh milat lishmor milashon va'aviv shamar et hadavar. Where's that from? No, where's that from? Va'aviv shamar et hadavar.
Yaakov.
That's Yaakov, right? That's Yaakov with the dreams of Yosef. And what does it mean? Does that mean that Yaakov is protecting or preventing something? What does it mean? What does it mean over there?
He's keeping it to himself.
He's keeping it for later.
He's keeping it for later, exactly. He's protecting it in himself. Like he's saving it. He's saving it for later. He wants to make sure that he doesn't forget it. He's looking forward to it. It means you're thinking about it. So he says that's what lishmor means over here. These angels and the cherev mitapechet, they're there so that we look at them and we keep in mind this is our yaad, this is our destination. One day we want to get back there. And he says you find this in Bereshit Rabbah. Amar Rabba Rabba Kana, this is still the Abarbanel. V'ata pen yishlach yado milamed shepatach lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu petach shel tshuva. Okay. Pen yishlach yado. This is a petach shel tshuva. Ein ve'ata ela tshuva. I actually talked about this on Yom Kippur. Almost nobody heard me, but I talked about it. There's a beautiful idea that the word ve'ata is almost always extra. It's never needed, the word ata. It's like in English. When I say the word now at the beginning of a sentence, say, now I want to tell you something. You never need that word. You can just take it out. But it shows up. So what does it mean? So he says, "Ein va'ata l'tshuva, k'madatim va'ata yisrael ma'ashem elkecha shol me'imachim li'ira." It always means, I want you to do tshuva. That's what it means. And what do we have? We have that over here. Ve'ata. Ve'ata pen yishlach yado. Ve'ata pen yishlach yado. V'lakach kameitz ha'chaim. Ve'ata, I want him to do tshuva and grab from the Eitz HaChaim. Okay? Now, finally, the Rabbanel get back, and he says, and I think maybe this is Pshat in the Rambam. Why? Because the Rambam has a little poetic flourish elsewhere. It says, Kfar ha'ir ha'arav amor ha'leferush ha'zeh ba'akdamat sifro, in his akdama, he says, Vafilu ha'or ha'hu ha'katan, asher yizrach alav, even this little bit of light of wisdom that shines on a person, eino tadir, it's not going to be constant. Aval yatzitz v'ye'alem, ki'ilu hulat acherev hamitapechet. It will come and go as if it's from the flaming sword. The flaming sword is like a glimpse of the wisdom of Eitz HaChaim. That's what they're there for. This light that comes from Gan Eden that Adam can look at, it's like these flashes that are supposed to remind him that there's something over there that he's forgotten and that he should look forward to getting. Okay? So he gets back and he says, when it says, Pen yishlach yado, that's not kimit yare mizeh. He's not afraid of that. He's saying, Ulay yiskelazeh. He's attributing this to one of the Perushim in the Rambam. Okay, fine. So that's one way of reading the Rambam. So before, what I said about subjective truth and about aesthetics and beauty, that's one way of reading it. Rabbi Foreman actually has a different way of reading it. He actually has two different ways of reading it. I want to share them both with you. He says, and this is from, he has like a 10-part series. So in one of the parts over here, he talks about this. He says, when I say something is true, I'm describing objective reality. I'm telling you that something is out there. It's real. And it's real whether I like it or not. If we talk about morality as a matter of true and false, then this might be shorthand for saying making moral choices involves discerning something objective. It involves figuring out what the right thing to do is and then trying to align my behavior with that truth. So how do we see virtue differently when we call it good rather than true? It says, while the word true has a core meaning of real, the word good is not quite as objective a term. For example, what else does good mean besides that which is ethically correct? Its other meaning is that which is pleasing. This is pretty much what I was saying before. When I say something is good, what I'm really telling you is that I approve of it. It is desirable. So maybe the Rambam means the shift from a world of true and false to a world of good and evil was a shift between a world where my essential choice was an objective one to a more subjective world, a world in which my desire intrudes and becomes an inescapable part of the moral calculus. So, Andrew, this is, if Andrew's still here, can't tell. Andrew, you're still here. So this is getting back to what you were asking before. When the Rambam says that Adam lost his intellect, he doesn't mean completely. He means actually something along the lines of what Barbara was mentioning, where something got mixed. His objective lenses, he didn't lose them, like I said before, but he got other lenses put on top of them, okay? Andrew, I'm sure as an eye doctor, you can relate to this. You know, if you had good lenses, then you put more lenses on top. So your eyesight may not, you know, go back to how it was before you were not wearing any lenses at all. It wouldn't go back to nothing, but it wouldn't be as good as it was before. And so you don't really have a clear good analogy of the world. What was that, Andrew?
So it's a good analogy.
Yeah, I mean, thank you. So
Did you notice that Andrew just took off his glasses, by the way?
That's right. So now I can't see you. Yeah.
So what's interesting is with the way Barry Foreman puts it, he actually has a nice metaphor over here. Where is it? here. He has some good examples that I wanted to share with you. It says, in the pre-tree world, desire was more easily controlled. It was a natural part of man, but it was in equilibrium with the rest of us. It was less likely to blindside us. But in the post-tree world, it can no longer be taken for granted because desire brandishes a higher profile in man's psyche. It remains ever present in the background, always a force to be reckoned with. It becomes, here he says, it becomes a lens through which I view things. I no longer see a clear world of true and evil. I now see something that is ever so slightly different. I see good and evil, which is different than true and false. So he says, for example, when a kid pushes away a plate of broccoli because he says it's bad and prefers the pizza because it's good, he's not telling you about the quality and nutritional benefits of the food. He's telling you what he likes and what he doesn't like. He's telling you more about himself than he is about the food. No, this isn't what I wanted, but where is it? Here. Look at these three examples he gives, okay? My elderly mother needs help organizing her house before she moves, but with my kid needs me to help her prepare for finals. Who do I spend the evening with? Okay? You see the dilemma. Your elderly mother or your child? This is a dilemma. It's a legitimate dilemma. Should Billy lie to the teacher to protect his friend Bobby when the teacher asks him whether Bobby was cheating on his test? Legitimate dilemma. Does he want to be a fink? Sorry, Andrew, your name was right there. Does he want to be a snitch? Or does he want to, be a good student and protect the teacher? Legitimate dilemma. But now look at this one. It's a dark and rainy night in Manhattan. You throw your rusty Chevy Suburban into reverse and begin to back out of your parking spot when you hear a sickening thud. You get out of the car to behold right behind you a shiny black Lexus convertible with a badly dented front end. You look around. The street is entirely dark, not a soul to be seen. Do you leave a note or not? One of these is not like the other. Is this a dilemma? In a sense, it's a dilemma because it makes me think about what I want to do. But from an objective perspective, since it's not my car, right? I can say this is no dilemma. There's no dilemma here, right? If this was David's car, I would be able to tell David what the right thing to do is. The problem is that if it's David's car, he can't figure out what the right thing to do is. Now, why can't he figure it out? Why is he having trouble? David, why are you having trouble deciding whether or not to leave a note?
Is it going to be good for you?
Because now your decision is not between right and wrong, but it's between, let's say, convenience and inconvenience, right?
Mm-hmm.
Comfort and discomfort. Now, why should that matter? But the answer is that everything changed when
human beings
the tree of knowledge. Then he gained.
I think it's part of the human being.
Yeah, but apparently it wasn't originally part of being a human being. Originally, comfort and discomfort wouldn't have even played into the equation when there were things like truth and falsehood at stake, apparently. So that's how Rabbi Foreman suggests it over here. There is another place that he suggests something different. It's actually, he has an essay that he writes both in his book on Esther, and also you can look at it on Aleph Beta also. He has something really nice over there that I don't think anybody's ever said this before him. Every once in a while, Rabbi Foreman says something that nobody ever said before. And he says, the Eitz HaDaat, Tov V'Ra, okay? Let's say we leave Tov and Ra alone. We say Tov and Ra really is Tov and Ra. It's good, it's bad, it's objective good, it's objective bad. Why would Hashem not want Adam to eat from the tree of Tov and Ra? If it's really good and bad, why would he not want Adam to eat from that tree? So Rabbi Foreman, I only took part of it. I may actually have to expound upon what he says. He says, God is our parent in heaven. We're as a child. He's given us this gift. What does he want? He wants us to enjoy eating from all these trees. He says, Mikol Eitz Hagan Achol Tochel, from all the trees you shall eat. It's the first positive command in the Torah. Enjoy all these trees. He just wants us to understand that the trees come from him. How do we convey that understanding? There's one tree that's his. By honoring the prohibition not to partake of God's own tree, That's the way we convey our understanding that we're guests in the garden, that we're not the owners, that we're there at God's pleasure, that what he's given us with all these trees are his gifts, and when we enjoy them, we're enjoying what he has lovingly bestowed to us. So this is one piece. Rabbi Foreman says, the reason that we're not supposed to eat from it is because it's the one tree that's his and he didn't give to us. That's part one. There is a tree in the gun, which Hashem says that's mine, it's not yours. It's only one. All of the rest you can have. There's just one that's mine and not yours. And why is it really good for Hashem to do that? Because it actually makes us feel better about all the trees that he does give us. He says, oh, these are all your trees. There's one thing that you don't have that should help you enjoy the ones that you do have. Now, we know that that doesn't work. Okay?
Doesn't that conflict with what we said last time in terms of Shabbat? He would have gone to Shabbat and he would have been able to eat from the tree.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think Rabbi Foreman is beholden to that. That's the Zohar. It doesn't. He doesn't have to accept that. He's just trying to explain to you what the Torah means. So he doesn't have to accept every single Midrash or Zohar. But here, let's just go to the next step, because I think the next step is the most critical part, and it gets us back to the Rambam eventually. It says, this one tree is God's tree, but it's not Stam God's tree, okay? We could have said it's Stam God's tree. There's one tree there that Hashem says, just don't touch that tree. If it was just that, what would he have called it? He would have called it? What would you have called that tree? If this was just, this is God's tree that nobody touches, what would you have called that tree?
It's Hashem.
It's Hashem. Me too. Eitz Elokim, Eitz Hashem. This is mine. Don't touch it. But he doesn't call it that. He calls it Eitz Hadaat Tovara. Why do you think he calls it Eitz Hadaat Tovara? I think I've left you enough clues.
It makes it a little more appealing and a little more tempting.
Okay, maybe. But let me repeat myself. This is God's tree. It's not man's.
We know we shouldn't take it.
Gvulot, boundaries, you know?
Okay, but is it Stam boundaries? Is he just saying, I accept that, you know? There are those that say Stam, he wanted to make Gvulot. But maybe there's still something special about this tree, and it's in the name. The tree is called Eitz Hadaat Tovara.
You know you shouldn't take from the tree, but if you do, then you've done something that you think is good, but is actually subjectively bad.
Okay. How about this?
If you know that it's God's tree, God told you that it's his tree, but once you eat it, you've got the dot, you've got the knowledge that you've done something wrong.
Okay. How about this, though? It's called the Eitz Hadaat Tovara. Why is it called that? Because it belongs to the one who knows what is Tov and what is Ra. Who gets to decide, not decide, who knows objectively what is Tov and what is Ra?
God.
God. That's why it's God's tree. Hashem says, this is the tree that belongs to me because I'm the one who decides what's Tov and what's Ra. What happens when man, and this is where Rabbi Foreman shines, what happens when man eats from that tree? What does he start to think?
He's like
Hashem. He can decide.
He's like Hashem.
Exactly. Hein ha'adam haya ke'achad mimenu. Now, man ate from God's tree. But if man ate from God's tree, that makes him God, which means he gets to decide what's Tov and Ra. And this is the beginning of the end. And we know this to be true. And this is maybe what the Rambam was talking about, at least somewhat.
Well, the
man
beginning of the
eats
beginning.
From that tree, and now he gets to walk around the world and decide. And every individual, every single person does this on his own. It's not like we all got together and made a decision about what's Tov and what's Ra. Every person walks around deciding, this is Tov, this is Ra, this is good, this is bad, this is right, this is wrong. And we think we can do that. Why do we think we can do that? Because we ate from the Eitz Hadaat Tovara, and now we have opinions. And there was only supposed to be one opinion. Hashem said, I'm just begging you, just one thing, don't try to be me. because you'll destroy the world when you do that, because you're not me. And your opinions are not going to be objective. And that's the world that we're suffering. What do you guys think of that idea?
Brilliant.
I think so.
But he wants us, but you said that the pen can be a positive thing, that he wanted us to do this because...
Yeah, Barbanel said that. The Barbanel said that. Within the Barbanel, you know, David, we in our, you know that in our share, we have to be able to hold multiple different ideas in our minds while knowing that they don't all agree with each other.
It could fit in that the reality of a human being has to have the ability to make decisions for themselves. Otherwise, you're not human. That's what I suppose Uri was saying before, that this is the human side.
Yeah, I mean, there is an element of it was always going to happen, right?
And it also teaches us snoot, you know, that it's not that absolute. We need to think carefully. And things change along the time, and we need to be careful. Like ugly and beautiful that you mentioned before, like black is beautiful. Why black is beautiful? Because for many years, black was not. It was ugly and it was bad.
That's right.
And
also, being overweight used to be beautiful. And, you know, many things used to be beautiful and now they're not. Yeah. And things that used to be unattractive in the day, back in the day, are now considered attractive. You're right. Beauty is definitely in the eye beholder. But the problem is that we mistake sometimes. We say everybody's okay with the idea of beauty being in the eye beholder. The problem is that good and bad is now also in the eye of the beholder. And it was never supposed to be that way.
But isn't that almost like the basis of halakha? That we can't, Judaism is not solely the emet, not solely the Torah. God was pushing us to eat from the tree so that we almost like take control of our destiny by deciding what's the right thing and the wrong thing to do. So that's potentially
it's a very antinomian idea. It's a very, I think, almost anti-halachic idea. Because, I mean, what's halacha? Halacha is the search for what God wants. That's what it is. Now, you know, I'm well aware of the Gemara Bava Metzia, Lo B'Shamayim Hi, that ultimately we're the ones who have to decide. But that's a matter of policy and of mechanism and how we go around deciding it. But nobody ever said, we're going to choose this, we're going to make the halakha this way because we want the halakha to be this way and we don't care what God thinks. Nobody ever said that. No rabbi ever wrote a tshuva and said, you know, I want the halakha to be this way. Even though I know that Hashem doesn't like it, I'm going to do it this way. Nobody ever said that. We just said, this is what I think and I hope that I'm getting it right. And I acknowledge that I may not be getting it. And of course, we have to acknowledge that because we know that we don't have the whole truth. But that's what the Eitz HaChaim is for. Okay, we'll stop there. We actually already did this Chatam Sofer last time. We talked about how, as mentioned a few times already, that Adam was eventually going to eat from the tree. We've definitely covered a lot of ground. We started with the Rishonim who talk about the tree of knowledge as a kind of a special kind of fruit that imparted specific physical desires or desire in general. And then we played around with the Rambam's idea that we moved from an objective awareness, knowledge of the world of Emet and Sheker to a more subjective Tov and Ra. And we looked at that from a few different vantage points, from kind of a mixing of beauty with morality and the dangers of that. And also we talked about how desire, similar to the way the Ramban says it, desire got inserted into the moral calculus that we go around with. And finally, we ended with Rabbi Forman's idea that the eating of the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra gave us the impression that we could make objective moral decisions and decide about the world the way things should be. And that was exactly what Hashem was trying to avoid when he said, this is my tree. This is the one thing you should not eat from because I'm the one who's supposed to determine what is Tov and Ra and not you. All right.
Nice.
I want to say good night.
Good night.
Thank you. Good night.